your circle of concerns, hopefully. You got one of these when you walked in to the room this evening. For those of you that are veterans, just allow my weekly speech for a moment. But for those of you that are new, please don't throw this away. Make this a point of your prayer life throughout the week as we pray for those who are part of our family, connected to our family faith, related to, whether friendship, employee, whatever it may be. We have those that are in the hospitals, those that are in facilities, those that are at home, those even that are out of town. But I always want to recognize the bottom part of page one, that's the sympathy section. For those within our family faith that have lost loved ones. And on the back side, you will see those that are serving in what might be considered a formal missionary capacity and those that are serving in the military. As far as missions is concerned, I do want to encourage you this Sunday to be a part of. We're going to do something a little bit different. Now, I know in a Baptist church, that's scary, right? Because we don't ever do anything different. But typically what we do is at the end of the summer, we have everybody who's been on a mission trip come in and tell us about the trip. You know, what you saw, what you did, the lives that were changed. This year, we're going to actually do it in advance. We're going to talk about the trips that are coming so that we can be praying in advance for the fruit of the trips and not just hear about what happened, you know, when we went. And so this coming Sunday, you're going to get to hear about the fact that we as a church body in this calendar year, because we've had some trips that have already taken place, we already have some of our college students right now that are in Denver, that are in Greece, and some various other places, that we have over 1,000 people that are going to be in 38 different countries in this calendar year. And so it's going to be an exciting time to hear not just about what happened, as we usually do, but how to pray for. And there's going to be a card you're going to receive in your messenger that has all the locations that people are going to be serving. So hopefully you'll take that, put it on your refrigerator, whatever you do, to be praying for them all throughout this season. And some of those trips will be in the fall, but we just want you to know in advance. So that being said, we'll pray and we'll get started. Lord, tonight as we gather as a family of faith, Lord, we're blessed to be in this place with these folks, but more importantly, to be centered around your word. And your word makes it very clear that we are to enter your throne room with boldness. It says that we are to ask so that we can receive. We're to knock so that you will open. And so, Lord, that's what we're doing for those that are sick tonight, or those that have physical ailments, emotional issues, relationship concerns. God, we're praying that if it be possible, you would heal what needs to be healed, restore what needs to be restored. Lord, just your thoughts aren't our thoughts, your ways aren't our ways. And Lord, so tonight, we're not even going to suggest how we think you should do it. We're just asking that you would, just to invade and infuse people's lives with your Holy Spirit and your touch. Lord, I do pray for those that are serving overseas and even stateside on the mission field. I know many of them are lonely. I know many of them at times are discouraged. Lord, many of them haven't seen what we would call tangible fruit months or even years. Lord, we pray that you would keep them steadfast, that you would keep their head up, as Psalms 121 says, that their strength would come from you and you alone. Lord, for those that are serving in the military, Lord, we pray for strength physically, but more important, we pray that they would be grounded spiritually. Lord, on our campus tonight, whether in this room, up in the choir suite, across the street with the students, wherever it may be, we just pray that your spirit would guide us through your word so that when we leave, we would be empowered by it. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, for those of you that are first-timers with us here on Wednesday night, the way that our Bible study goes is typically in two sections or two parts. We have a Q&A time where you have the opportunity to ask any question you want about any subject you want, any time you want, anywhere you want. You have the ability not only through our website, First Baptist Opelika website, but you have the ability to raise your hand and say, I'm tired of that, or I want to go here, or I want to talk about that, and we go with the flow. And then we have a somewhat of an organized Bible study that we put on a hiatus for a while because we were walking through the book of Revelation, and with our Master Life Bible study, we took a break because we didn't want those that had been a part of it, you know, kind of coming in three and four chapters later and such. So tonight, we're going to pick back up with our Revelation Bible study, and I thought tonight we would go ahead and start with it because we come to, I know every chapter in the Bible is unique, but Revelation chapter 10 is a very unique section in the book of Revelation. Now, let me give you kind of a big picture before we get to chapter 10, and by the way, I think this may spur some questions, so to speak. I mean, we have the ability later to go wherever you want, but I think you may have some concerns about the context of tonight. Within the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, kind of the middle section of this book of the Bible, is a time period or a description of what Jesus called in Matthew chapter 24, Great Tribulation. It's also what has been called Daniel's 70th week, or the book of Jeremiah calls it Jacob's Trouble. Needless to say, beginning in chapter 6, the famous seven seals began to be opened up. In chapter 19, the heavens open up and Jesus comes back. And so in that 13-chapter section, we have this time period that is most famous for the seven seals, the seven vials, the seven trumpets, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the famous 144,000, all that type of stuff. But in the midst of these chapters, there are select sections of Scripture that are considered what we call parenthetical. Now, I know that's a big fancy word, but all it means is taking a step out of the chronology and getting the big picture. Oftentimes, looking back in time past on how we got to where we are, or even looking ahead to where we are going. What's important about the parenthetical chapters is even though they give commentary on and insight to what the story is as far as this time period, they are out of the chronology. It's almost like you've just pulled out and gotten some of the backstory that you can then infuse back in. Now, what we're going to see tonight is that the parenthetical chapters, I believe, happen very strategically. We're going to see in just a moment that not all seven seals happen at one time. In fact, there's a break and then there's a parenthetical. The same thing can be said about the trumpet judgments. In fact, when we come to chapter 10 tonight, six of the judgments or the trumpets have sounded. The woes that have occurred, so to speak. And we have this break in chapter 10 that is most famous because there is a book that is present that is been told to be consumed or to be eaten. And the Lord tells John, the Apostle John, that it's going to be sweet like honey to the taste, but it's going to be bitter when it is digested. In fact, this is a unique section of Scripture because the Lord tells him, what I give you in this context, don't share it with anybody. Don't talk about it. And so a lot of people have asked, well, what do you think was in that little book? You know what the answer is, right? We don't know. Because the Lord said, don't talk about it. Now, we'll talk probably more about this next week. There is some, I don't want to say suspicion, but there is some concepts that looking back into the Old Testament, there are some portions in the prophets where some things were spoken and said, seal this up until a certain time. And some people have believed, well, is that what it was? That it was a repeat of or an unveiling of? But we'll discuss that a little bit more as we get to the end. But tonight, I want to have a little fun with the first few verses of Revelation chapter 10. Remember, parenthetical, taking a step out of the chronology, big picture, okay? It says in verse 1, it says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow, and it was upon his head, his face as if it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, the first thing that I want to address tonight, which hopefully will be as engaging of as a study to you as I believe it is to me, is what I've called the positions of these parenthetical chapters. Now, the first parenthetical chapter that we have in the book of Revelation, remember, these are all stepping out of the chronology, is chapter 7. The second one is chapter 10. The final one is chapter 16, though it's only a few verses. And you'll notice in chapter 14, right in the middle of your outline, there's actually, I don't want to say there's a debate or a dispute, but there is discussion of whether or not this is actually parenthetical or not. Because the chapter before it is one of the great discourses on who we know as the beast or the Antichrist. And then the chapter after it doesn't have anything being new or opened up or such. And so some people think it's parenthetical, some people think it's not, because chapter 14 is all about the famous 144,000, that famous group that has, shall we say, become very popular in the last 150 years, particularly in Western civilization. So tonight, for the sake of our conversation, I just want to focus on chapter 7, 10, and 16, kind of as a parenthetical picture, and then go specifically back into chapter 10. First of all, chapter 7. By the way, feel free to flip back and forth all through tonight. You'll notice beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, there are six seals that are opened. Each one of them, at least as we are given in chapter 6, is opened successively and chronologically. The famous four beasts are the first four, and then you have the other two seals. And then there's a ceasing. The seal, there's no seals opened in chapter 7. The seventh seal is actually opened in chapter 8. And so you have six seals being opened break, and then the seventh being opened in chapter 8. And one of the verses that I put on there that I wanted you to notice was in the book of Matthew, chapter 17. So if you are quick of turning, or for those of you using electronic devices, pushing buttons, Matthew chapter 17 is the famous story of what we know as the Transfiguration. When I say story, don't think in terms of a bedtime story. Think of an account historically of what has occurred. Matthew chapter 17, I want you to notice the chronology behind the event that takes place. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, we'll make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." I'm hoping you know the rest of the story, where the Lord disputes and says, that's not what we need to do. And they move on. They eventually come out after he's transfigured. There's the little boy who's possessed with the demonic spirit. Jesus heals him, says this only comes out by prayer and fasting. But what I want you to see in chapter 17, and this is, just hold on to this thought, because we're going to kind of talk more about it in a minute. It says, after 6 days. All right, very specific chronology there. Why would the Lord tell us after 6 days? I mean, why not in a week? No, he said after 6 days. What event takes place in chapter 17? What we know is the Transfiguration. Those of you that have studied the book of Revelation, does this not look very Revelation-y, so to speak? He is shining as the sun. His countenance is that bright. He has with him Moses and Elijah. When we get to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, we're going to be introduced to the two witnesses. And there is dispute that they're either Moses and Enoch or Moses and Elijah. And so what you see in Matthew chapter 17 is very Revelation-esque, so to speak, but it's the chronology that I want you to take notice of, all right? Now, so chapter 6, 6 seals, break, 7th seal. Chapter 10, where we find ourselves today, where this mighty angel shows up with all these unique descriptions of him. I don't find it coincidental, and I don't find it accidental at all, that again, we have the 6 trumpets. The 6 trumpet judgments begin, and they sound, they start over there in chapter 8, verse 2. They go through chapter 9, verse 21. 6 trumpets successively, and then there's a break. And then after chapter 10, guess what happens next? The 7th trumpet. Now, it does not sound in chapter 11, verse 1. In fact, the parenthetical chapter of chapter 10 somewhat bleeds into chapter 11 until you get to verse 15 of chapter 11. What I'm trying to share is you have all of these judgments break, all of these judgments break, and I don't think it's a coincidence that the seals are 6 seals, break, final one, 6 trumpets, break, final one. Now, we looked in Matthew chapter 17 about after 6 days and this revelationist picture, but I want you to notice, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is unfortunately a verse that I think many people try to use to somewhat defend, justify, explain, or talk about the book of Genesis when we deal with creation. And I know there's a lot of debate, and we're not talking about creation in Genesis tonight, but every time people start talking about the chronology of creation, the time frame of creation, how many times have you heard, you know, someone say, well, a day with the Lord is if 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is if a day? In other words, when you speak of all of these events that, let's just be honest, biblically at times can seem to come in conflict with the scientific discoveries of the world, it's real easy just to kind of throw it, well, what's a day anyway? I mean, it could be 1,000 years. The problem with that is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, which says that a day with the Lord is if 1,000 years and 1,000 years is if a day, in context, has nothing to do with Genesis. It has everything to do with Revelation. So, picking up in verse 4 of 2 Peter 3, it says, and saying, well, actually, I'm going to go back to verse 1. I'm sorry for the time, but you just got to get the whole context here. It says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and both which I stir up in you pure minds the way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles and of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as if 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Interesting that that very famous passage of Scripture that we love to quote, using the fact that our time frame is oftentimes not God's time frame, in its context, it's saying that there is a day coming where fire and judgment is going to take place on the earth. In fact, that's spoken of over in the book of Revelation chapter 20. It says that it occurs. As it is prophesied here, it does happen. What's interesting is here in that context that a day with the Lord is if 1,000 years. Now, the reason that I'm bringing that up is because back in Matthew chapter 17, it said after 6 days. Now, I know that any type of research you do that is going to begin to, for lack of better terms, date or build a chronology around Earth, its inhabitants, its history and such, is going to come into all types of different opinions and ideology. However, when you get within a very small realm, and I'm just going to use this term, Bible-believing, born-again Christians, okay? Generally speaking, in fact, let me say the overwhelming majority of Bible-believing Christians who take the Bible literally for what it is, even though we have a lot of different ideology about how it started, when it started, maybe even where it started, there's not a lot of argument among literal Bible-believing, born-again Christians of how long humanity's been on planet Earth. We don't argue about that a whole lot, okay? I know people who on one side of the desk will say, well, the Earth is 4 billion years old. And another person says, well, it's only 6,000 years old. But both of them agree, because they're Bible-believing Christians, that humanity's only been around for the same amount of time. Okay? There was a guy years and years and years ago by the name of Bishop Usher. Those of you that have a study Bible, you know, the study Bible is you have commentary between the lines in the middle or under the line at the bottom. Oftentimes when it comes to the dating of events, people, characters in Scripture, it will say, well, according to Usher, this date. And I know many of you wonder, who is Usher? Who is this guy? Well, he had more time than sense, and he sat down years ago, and he walked through the Bible backwards. No, he did. What he did was he began in the Gospels, and he worked backwards, and he began to take all of the individuals, all the personalities, all the kings, all the people, and he began to build a chronology of how far back did humanity go with a strict biblical chronology. Even using the guys like Lamech, who lived 777 years, okay? So he uses a very strict chronology, and he came up with a time, give or take, roughly about 4,000 BC. Okay, now, again, Usher's chronology does not determine how old one believes the earth is. It's how long one believes has been time since the Lord formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, okay? Find it interesting that if you look at your calendar today, that is roughly about, 6,000 years ago. What did we just read in 2 Peter 3? A day with the Lord is if 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is if a day. And back in Matthew chapter 17, do you find it interesting that the picture of Jesus being glorified happened after the sixth day? Now, in a few chapters, which based on our Bible study on Wednesday night means in a couple of years when all my kids have graduated high school, when we get to chapter 20, we're going to find a time period where Jesus, according to chapter 20, he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Do you know what we call that? We call it the day of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? We equate a day to that time period. That's what it's called, particularly in your Old Testament. Now, the reason I bring all that up is that here we have, in the book of Revelation, all these judgments taking place, and there's this break in the action twice in a row, and it just happens to be after the sixth one. Now, just happens to be circumstance. Okay, let's move on to chapter 16. Chapter 16 is the famous vials. Now remember, there are three main consecutive types of judgment in this tribulation period in the book of Revelation. They're what we call the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Now as you're turning to chapter 16, allow me to give you what are known as the two major opinions or thoughts on these judgments. There are some who believe that there's really only seven judgments of God, but that each one of these is a more graphic, a more visual description. In other words, the first seal is the same as the first trumpet, which is the same as the first vial, and therefore we're just getting a more intensive picture, okay? There are others who believe that the first seven seals open, and the seventh seal actually opens the trumpets. Now, the justification for that is the seventh seal really doesn't open up anything. It just opens up. And it says there's silence in heaven. And so their thought is, the first thought is that the judgments are linear, that there's seven judgments that just happen and we know more about them. The other one is exponential, that they get worse. In other words, the seventh one actually opens 14 more, so to speak. All right. But that being said, whichever one that you hold to, the six seals, parenthetical, seventh, six trumpets, parenthetical, final trumpet. And then you get to chapter 16. At the very beginning, what do we discover? The first vial is opened. Now, by the way, chapter 16, verse 2, and this is free tonight, it wasn't on your outline, is one of the evidences, I believe, in the book of Revelation, that the trumpets, the seals, and the vials are not concurrent. They're not the same thing told three times over, because in the first vial, what we know as the mark of the beast is opened up. Well, the mark of the beast isn't exposed at the very beginning of this time period. It's actually exposed about midway through this time period. But nonetheless, notice what happens. When you get to verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, the water there was dried up, and the way the kings of the east might be prepared. Verses 13 through 16, if you have any type of study Bible, a lot of them will say parenthetical. In other words, we're going to pull out of the action once again. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophets, the spirits of devils, etc., etc., etc. Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial. In other words, verses 13 through 16, again, are parenthetical in that it pulls us out of the action. Now, again, I don't think it's coincidence that every single time the Lord demonstrates these judgments, whether you believe they're concurrent or exponential, it doesn't matter. Every time it happens, there's a break after six. And after that break, then there's the seventh. Is it possible that even within the book of Revelation, maybe the Lord's trying to get our attention? He's trying to tell us something. Now, for those of you who just went into panic mode and went, it's 2018. And if you're going to be literal about this, that means like we're talking about tomorrow. We haven't had the calendar right in centuries. So we don't know exactly what year it actually is. And I don't think anybody really knows what year it is. But the last time I checked, the scriptures made it very clear we're to be ready for his return at any moment. Not just in 100 years or 500 years or whatever those years may be. It could happen in 5 minutes. It could happen in 500 years. I mean, we don't know. But I do believe, to me, when the Lord does something like this, it's like typing an email with all capitals. You're shouting at somebody, saying, please pay attention to this. I mean, this is significant. You need to see this. And so when we get into chapter 10, what I wanted to show you was that we have this pattern with the parentheticals. All right? Now, back to chapter 10. And I'm sure there may be some issues y'all want to discuss. Just hold on to those. We'll get through this because this is where it could get entertaining. All right? The persona of the parenthetical. In verse 1, it says, and I saw a mighty angel. Interesting that this being, this persona, has an eerie parallel to Jesus Christ. Okay? I want you to think about this. It says in this passage, in verse 1, chapter 10, he came down from heaven. What happens in chapter 19 of Revelation? Jesus comes down from heaven, does he not? All right? Then it says he was clothed with a cloud. Well, in chapter 1, verse 7 of the book of Revelation, it says he cometh in the clouds. And in Acts chapter 1, when he went up and he ascended, what did the angel say? As he went up in the clouds, so he shall return. He was clothed with a cloud. Okay. Then it says, and there was a rainbow upon his head. If you can, turn a few pages back to the left to chapter 5. By the way, chapter 4 and 5 don't take place on the earth. They take place within heaven itself. Notice in chapter 5, I'm sorry, I made a mistake there. Forgive me. In chapter 4, verse 3, I apologize. It says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow about the throne. So again, in the very first verse of chapter 10, you have these descriptions that mimic or parallel Jesus Christ. Okay, back to chapter 10. Then it says that his face, this is still in verse 1, was as the sun. Now, we just read in Matthew chapter 17 that he glorified himself, Jesus Christ did, as the sun. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, you know, here the Apostle John says, I see his face as the sun. That's interesting. Back to verse 1 again. His feet were as pillars of fire. Remember the description of Jesus in chapter 1 again? That his feet were in brass that was burning. Okay, that picture of judgment. Moving on, verse 2. He had in his hand a little book. Back in chapter 5, remember there's a book that is sealed with seven seals. And it says that a strong angel comes forth and he cries out in the heavens and the earth and below the earth, who is worthy? And remember it says there was one out of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, a lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, who came and took the book in his right hand. He has a little book in his right hand. And last but not least, it says, and he set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot on the earth. And it goes on later and it says that he roars like a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I realize that in verse 1 of chapter 10, this persona, for lack of better terms, is called a mighty angel. But as we're going to see in just a moment, I think sometimes our definition of angel is more from Hallmark than it is from the Bible. All right? But hold on to that thought. How about the prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus? Let's just work with this for a moment. Let's just hypothetically, could it be possibly say that we have a character in chapter 10? Now remember, we're parenthetical, right? In other words, we've been pulled out of the action, okay? Hypothetically, possibly, could it be that this is really what we would call a Christophany? This is a physical manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ, okay? All right, that being said, there is a foreshadowing through what we know as the person of Joseph in the book of Genesis. The person of Joseph is oftentimes called a type of Jesus. I did not put it on your outline. But there are 152 incidences in his life that picture Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph was not sinless, and Joseph cannot take away your or my sins. He foreshadowed and he pictured Christ. He was hated by his brothers, sold by his brothers to die, redeems his brothers. I mean, you get the picture, right? All right, so he appears to his brothers, here's this, during a seven-year famine. Is that coincidental? Well, how long is this time period in Revelation? 7 years. Kind of interesting there. All right. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 6, we got that. But in Genesis chapter 45, he appears in the second year of this famine. Now, I'm not here to get overly chronological with you. I just want you to know that the famine of Genesis 45 is a horrible time period. Nobody has any food. Nobody has any drink. They have to store it all up. Chapter 6, verse 6, what I put on your outline there, that's the passage where it says that when that seal is opened, that it basically they're having to exhaust all of their money just for a little piece of bread. There is a drought, there is hunger, there's a need for food because nobody can find any, much like Egypt in Genesis chapter 45. I don't want you to read too much into it, that it was the second year out of seven, but what we know definitively is we can't argue with, well, maybe he revealed himself and then the famine started. No, it was within the seven-year time period. And last but not least, his brothers, this is Joseph, they rejected him the first time and they received him the second time. And that's exactly what the Jewish people would do with Jesus. They rejected him the first time, did they not? And eventually they receive him the second time. Now, at the very bottom of your sheet, here's what I put as the possibility. If any of you have ever done any study in Scripture of a character known as the angel of the Lord, boy, this is entertaining, all right? The angel of the Lord, I put on here a definition of an angel, is not strictly limited to a messenger. In fact, oftentimes, angelic beings in Scripture do have no message at all to give. But every time an angel shows up, it is an appearance on the Lord's behalf. Does that make sense? In other words, they may not say a word, but they appear on his behalf. They display on his behalf. It's kind of like the square and the rectangle, all right? Not every rectangle is a square, but a square is a rectangle, okay? It's kind of one of those mathematical things. One is always the other, but the other one's not always the other. An angel always is an appearance on behalf of the Lord. He is sometimes, by the way, I said he, did I not? Because none of them ever show up appearing as females. He is not always a messenger. There is not always a message to communicate. All right, so that being said, let's go back and look at the appearance in your Bible of this famous angel of the Lord. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of run through these. Feel free if you want to turn back to the book of Genesis. I did not list all of them. I just went through some critical characters at the beginning of your Old Testament, and last but not least, the book of Zechariah. The very first reference. Now, by the way, those of you who've done Bible study, sometimes we call it the law of first mention. In other words, the first time something's mentioned, it kind of gives us a pattern of how to look at this the rest of the way. The first reference we have anywhere in your Bible to this individual known as the angel of the Lord is in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, this angel of the Lord comes, and he speaks to and he addresses Hagar and Ishmael. All right, you know that famous story, right? Abraham and Sarah thought they had a plan better than God's. Take the handmaiden. How'd that work out? Not good. They're still fighting today. But nonetheless, notice here that I put on there the use of the word Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. Does anybody know in your English Bible when you have all four of those letters there what that means? Anyone? It means Yahweh. That is the word or the name for Yahweh. If it's a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's just the word Lord for master, one who's in charge. But if you have all four letters in capital letters, what it's communicating in English for us is this is the name of Yahweh. This is the title. This is the Lord himself. So not only does it use the term the angel of the Lord with all caps, guess what Hagar says in that statement? I put it on here in verses 10 through 13. She says, I've seen God face to face. Wow, that's an interesting statement. So not only is the first reference of the angel of the Lord use all capital letters with the word Lord, Yahweh, but it also has the person who's being addressed refer to the angel of the Lord as God. And the angel didn't say, by the way, let me kind of go around the corner here. In the book of Revelation, there are several times where the angel does something significant, and you know what the Apostle John says? He either worships him or bows down, and what does the angel do? Don't worship me, I'm just an angel. Here she says, I've seen God, and the angel didn't go, whoa, I'm not God. There was no arguing. The next case that we have is actually found with the person of Abraham. So the first one's with Hagar. In Genesis chapter 18, there's an angel. This is when the three come. Remember the famous three angels that come, and then we're eventually going to get to Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel comes to Abraham. He is referred once again with all capital letters. Chapter 22, the famous sacrifice of Isaac, or the almost sacrifice of Isaac, the ram that interceded. It says that the angel of the Lord, capital L-R-D, interceded in that event. Again, we're not talking about an angel of just one of the myriads of angels. This has all capital letters, almost the angel of Yahweh, so to speak, to use that terminology. Next major character is the person of Jacob. You remember Jacob wrestles with an angel? The angel of the Lord. Walks away with a limp, does he not? Notice what he says in Genesis 32:30, for I have seen God. That's an interesting statement to make after wrestling with an angel all night long. Then Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The angel of the Lord is the one who addresses Moses and says, hey, you need to pay attention. God himself speaks out of the burning bush. But in that context, when the angel and Moses are talking, Moses says about the angel, I have seen God. So we have real interesting context here. When the angel of the Lord shows up, the formal word would be called a Christophany, which means an appearance of Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. All right. But last but not least, Joshua. Not Joshua as in followed Moses, Joshua the high priest. Okay. I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 3 in your Old Testament. Now do you see why we started with Revelation? There is no way we're getting through this. Zechariah chapter 3 in your Old Testament. I want you to meet one of the most vivid descriptions we have of the angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, interacting with humanity. This is Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." Do you notice the all caps there? There we go. "And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. And Satan, even the Lord, had chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments for him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." You do understand the only person that can do that is the Lord himself, right? Then it goes on to say in verse 5, "And I let them set a fire mitre upon his hair, upon his head. And so they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." By the way, the next passage is one of the great prophecies of Jesus being of the branch of Jesse and or King David. Now, the reason I went through all of that is because when you read chapter 10, you see a being, you see a persona, an angel show up that is mighty, that looks like Jesus, has the qualities of Jesus, and as we're going to see, does some of the things that only Jesus does. And it's a parallel of what we call as the quote-unquote angel of the Lord. The reason I wanted to go through all that is because it's a parenthetical passage. You understand that we're coming out of the chronology here, and it's giving us that which is happening outside of the realm of these famous 7 years. Even though they relate to the 7 years, they do not necessarily take place within the 7 years. And what I wanted us to see tonight is based not only looking at the chronology possibilities, but also the persona possibilities, is chapter 10 isn't just about a book that's sweet to the taste and bitter to the soul. There's so much more going on here that gives us insight, not just to Revelation, but to the scriptures as a whole. And we just went through 3 verses, and that was it. So, that being said, fire hydrant of stuff, thoughts, questions, concerns. I missed that. What about? Repeat that. That was crazy. Go. I have a database with 153 questions. Or we can stay on this one. Nothing about, it was that well understood. Oh, okay. Y'all got Revelation 10, right? No? Well, y'all aren't raising your hand. Yes, sir. Joseph? Yes. You're right. And the thought he's bringing up, and this relates everything to the book of Revelation, by the way, is Joseph was one of the 12, okay? And then you get into what we know as the 12 apostles, that when you get to Revelation chapter 21, there is the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And it talks about that there are these foundations that have a number of 12 each. Then also, back when you get in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you have these famous 24 elders. And some people have speculated, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Again, lots of evidence for, lots of evidence not for, just based on who or what, when or where. But we do know there happen to be 2 groups of 12. What we know is the tribes and the apostles. And we do know that there's going to be 24 elders. And we do know that there's 2 foundations of 12 in Revelation 21. Might they be? Who knows? You know, if I show up to heaven one day and find out that that's what it is, I'm not going to be upset. If I find out that it's not what it is, I'm going to say, hey, Naphtali, what do you think about that? He was one of the 12. Okay. Anything else? All right. Nothing on Revelation 10? Y'all good? Oh, wow. I'm shocked. I thought with all that craziness, surely somebody go, I don't think about that. All right. What'd you say? I talked too fast? That's okay. I'll take that. Oh, you're too confused to ask. Okay. Well, for that, I apologize. Okay. It's not you, it's us. Well, it is me, because communication and what you say is what you hear. Just know this. There's what? You got to soak it all up. in chapter 10 of Revelation, there's a lot more there than meets the eye. The next time we hit a possible parenthetical is the famous 144,000. And in light of our current culture and context, there's a lot more there that meets the eye. Because when you get to chapter 14, this famous 144,000, it says that they're all men and none of them have had any intimacy of marriage. Last time I checked, most of the people that come in my neighborhood that claim to be the 144,000 are females and married. Just interesting how the Bible lays it out much differently than other things. So there's a lot more there than may meet the eye. Oh, we're going to talk about eating the book. I alluded to the fact that in the book of Daniel this occurs, that there is, in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, the Lord gives him information. He says, don't write about this. Keep it sealed up until the last days. There's thoughts, is this book, that book? The problem is we don't know what's in this book either. All we know is it sounded good. I mean, it's like you get information that sounds good at the beginning, and then you realize you digest and go, ooh, that's not as good as I thought it was. The Lord said it's going to be sweet as honey, but then it's going to become bitter. I don't know what the book says. Do you know what's in the book? I was hoping you knew what was in it. You don't know what's in it? And I'm being serious. We don't know. Yes, sir. Okay, so the statement was, because the Lord tells Daniel, hold on this to the end, maybe he's going to be one of those famous witnesses that we have in Revelation 11. The only problem with that is the description of the witnesses in no way describe Daniel's life. They describe other people's lives. But, hey, yeah, save this for the last days, and we don't know. Yes, sir? The 1,000 years. Okay, the question about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, can we go in detail when we get to chapter 20?
Please.
Okay, no, I'm joking. But the question is, those that are alive during that time period, by the way, the famous parable of the talents and the pounds describes those who are faithful to the Lord as being an overseer of cities and people. That's a description of this famous event. In fact, I will tell you, when you go back into the prophets, particularly Isaiah, a lot of the passages that we claim are about heaven are really about this time period. The famous event where it says that the lion will lay down with the... lamb. It's actually not the lion. It's the wolf. Isaiah chapter 59. Go read it. Isn't that interesting? We see posters, don't we? The lion and the lamb. It's actually the wolf and the lamb that lie down together. But that's in Isaiah. That's a famous passage where we all say, oh, that's about heaven one day. In the context, it's actually about this time period that you're talking about. The question, though, wasn't about wolves and lambs. It was about people. Longevity. It says in those days, it says that the child in his younger days will be like an old man. So the idea that we get is an incredible longevity of life. Okay? Now, understand, whom we know as the devil himself is chained in the bottomless pit. Jesus himself is reigning on the throne. It's a pretty good situation, you know. But the Bible makes it the idea, there is the concept, there is the possibility, there is a context of, you could read it as if there are those who are alive when it begins and alive when it ends. If that makes sense. That there is, and by the way, we often say, well, during that time period, there could be no death because Jesus is on the throne. Well, the problem is you've got people who inherit the kingdom still in a sin-born body. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 20. But you do see a longer lifespan of. But those who reign, you and I, with the Lord, we already have our new bodies. So you don't have to worry about you. You're good. All right? Yep. You're going to be alongside me. We're going to be 6'4". Man, we're going to be hanging out. It's going to be good stuff. Yes, ma'am. Oh, okay, yes, I'm sorry. That may have been confusing. The 6,000-year, the whole day with the Lord is if 1,000 years, 1,000 years is if a day. Matthew 17, after 6 days, that chronologically speaking, a man years ago by the name of Usher and other people have gone back and done all the chronology. By the way, don't you wish, and it didn't happen this way, don't you wish it said Jehoshaphat in the year 5 whatever B.C.? It always says in the third year of the king so-and-so, 5 years after the great flood. I mean, that's how it describes it, right? And this individual did, and others, they've gone back, and there are a lot of people that have kind of come behind his research. You'll get a little variety of opinion, but not much different, with a strict chronology of. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, it goes 4,000 years prior to, then the time of Christ, and then, of course, and please don't overread into that, but I do find it interesting that in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the people are encouraged to enter the Lord's rest. 12 times, 12 times in two chapters, we're encouraged to enter the Lord's rest. The seventh day was a day of rest, and in Exodus chapter 21 and 32, it was a sign to Israel. The Lord wasn't tired. He didn't need a break. He gave the Sabbath as a picture of, as a foreshadowing of, a time of rest. And in that 1,000 years that you brought up, sir, when the devil's in the bottomless pit, that's a time of rest because the tempter is no longer around. So, again, please understand, we're not date setting and we're not getting into the calendars, but I do think it's interesting, at the time period we live in, I think the old adage is true. We're closer today than we were yesterday. And if tomorrow comes, we're going to be closer then than we are today. We don't know. And I think one of the reasons the calendars are confusing is because I think the Lord left it up to our confusion so that we wouldn't have specific dates. Because the minute we get a specific date, we sell books. I mean, that's what we do. Is that not true? I mean, it really is. That's our unfortunate tendency. Any others on this before we go to the database? We're good? Oh, yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Okay, that's okay. The question he's asked, I know he's on the front row, so it may be hard to hear, is that's Revelation chapter 21, not this 1,000-year time period that we discussed. This is the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. This is after what we read about in 2 Peter 3 has taken place, where it says that everything's dissolved by fire, and there was a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. He is right. In chapter 21, verse 8, it said, and outside of there were found no murderers, no thieves, no adulterers, etc. It even says no liars. So in other words, you get the picture that there is no sin at all. When it says outside of, don't think in terms of those are the folks on the new earth. Think in terms of those are the ones in the lake of fire. Because it's given us an eternal perspective. Once you get to chapter 21 of Revelation, you're in eternity. Does that make sense? I mean, you're there. There's no longer this time period here, time period there. I mean, it's eternity. It's a clock without hands, as I like to say. So, anybody else for database? We're good? We got it all solved? Yeah. Here we go. This is going to be fun. All right. Anytime a question begins with in the book of Numbers, thanks. It says, why did God tell Balaam to go with Balak's men and just a few verses later get mad at him for doing so? Okay. Go to the book of Numbers. Oh, boy. I got to remember what chapter this is in. I think, is it chapter 6? Hold on. Living proof that I have. Nope. Where's Balaam and Balak in the book of Numbers? Was I right? Was it chapter 6? No, I didn't get it right, did I? Okay, here we go. Can we have some background music, please? I'm kidding. Yes, there we go. Chapter 22. Yes, thank you. Which is nowhere near chapter 6. Appreciate you. All right. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't spend a whole lot of time in Numbers. Okay. But in chapter 22, what you have taking place here is you have a prophet by the name of Balaam who is trying to be convinced by Balak, the king, to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. And he says, I basically can't do that. So what he does at the end of the story is he convinces the Israelites to marry people they shouldn't marry so that they'll destroy themselves with idolatry. In other words, I can't curse them. So what I'll do is I'll get them to compromise their life and they'll destroy themselves. All right, so the passage that's being addressed begins in verse, I'm going to begin in about verse 9. It says, then God came to Balaam and said, what men are with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not bless, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into the land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, they went unto Balak, and they said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus said Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor. I will do whatsoever you say unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. All right, that's what we call bribery. All right, that's what's taking place there. Verse 18, Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry you here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I say shall be unto thee, and thou shalt do. And Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, can anybody see why God was upset? They didn't come. That's right. So the question that was asked was, why did God tell him to go, and then a few verses later get mad at him for going? Because God put a condition upon it. He said, go with them if they call to you. He just got up and went. And so you say, why was the Lord so upset? Because the Lord made a condition that he violated. And I think sometimes, this is a great lesson for us, that oftentimes we see one side of the proverbial coin and we claim to see the other as well. Well, the Lord said go, so I'm just going to go. No, he said go if they come calling. If they had come, he would have had permission. What you see here is he did not have permission. The Lord's anger was with him. And you read the rest of the story, and it doesn't get pretty at all. In fact, it gets real ugly to the point where Israel falls into all of idolatry, because you've got a prophet of the Lord outside the will of the Lord, and there is nothing worse. I've said this before. The meanest person in the world is a believer that the devil has a hold of. That's the meanest person in the world. The worst person in the world is a prophet of God, a priest of God, a preacher of God, who's not in the middle of God's will. They'll do nothing but breathe death. Guess what happens here? A prophet of God says, hey, Israel, I think it's okay to do this. Okay. So they do. And what happens? Idolatry comes in, destruction follows. He did not curse them, but he did lead them to compromise their lives. God's anger was mad because he put conditions and they were not met. Anything about Balaam? By the way, this is the famous Balaam and his donkey later on. And I've told you that little thing, right, about my friend Wayne out in Texas. I've got a buddy of mine out in Texas that anytime I'm out there and I see him, he'll say, you know, tonight when you're preaching or teaching, whatever it is, doing a Q&A, whatever, he says, when you go out there, don't worry. God spoke through a donkey. He can speak through you. It's going to be okay. That's a good friend. Hope you're watching, Wayne. Anybody else on Old Balaam? We're good? All right. Got a few more minutes. We'll grab another. It says, sit. Yes, ma'am. That's correct. Great question. Right. Okay. So the question is, when it uses, that's not the issue at all. All right. So the Lord with all caps in an English Bible it's using the name of the Lord. Okay. It's not just using a title to refer to a master or one who's in charge. This is God himself. The difference I think we have is where there's a difference between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the angel of the Lord. I know. And every time you see the angel of the Lord, there just is some activity, verbiage, and things that are just they're deity. They're godlike, if that makes sense. They're not normal angelic behaviors or activities. And so the question is, and I didn't address this properly in Revelation 10, is the angel of the Lord character, is that the pre-incarnate Jesus? Because he always is. I mean, there's never been a time he has not been. He's always moving. In fact, Colossians 1 and John 1 says at creation in Genesis, you know, he is the one that was there and a part of it. So we know he was there at the very beginning. Wow. It's an interesting study. It's a fascinating study. I would say the evidence is more on the side that the angel of the Lord is a Christophany than it is not. Did that help? Well, she said because he comes with a sword. There are angels in the Bible that wield a sword. Yeah. He comes with a sword in Revelation 19. In the book of Numbers, which part? Say that again. Verse 31. It says, and the Lord the Omnipotent, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head, and he fell flat on his face. The donkey bows to the angel. Is that the donkey? It says, and the angel said, okay, that's right. The donkey's already done his thing, right? Right. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, where have you smitten your donkey these three times? Again, it goes back to Revelation. The angel that guides John the Apostle, when John the Apostle bows to that angel, he says, get up, I'm just like you. This angel of the Lord, he accepts the worship. He bows down. He says, all right, this isn't okay. Yes, sir. Why did we have to go to Numbers? You know, verse 23. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and he went in the field. And Balaam smote the donkey to turn her into the way. Yeah, the donkey saw who it was. He was a little distracted until he got out and beat the donkey, and next thing you know, the donkey talked. Yeah, yes. Can you, I mean, okay, I'm going to get in the flesh for just a moment. Can you imagine being there? I mean, can you imagine, I mean, I got a lot of animals at my house, and my animals don't always behave. And can you imagine I'm disciplining one of my animals, and all of a sudden it says, hey, Jeff, what's wrong with you? I mean, can't you see that guy right there? I'd be like, Bell, you done lost your mind. I mean, seriously, what would you do if your dog started talking? Or your cat? Or your chickens? I mean, that would really freak me out. Okay, I just want you to know. She said, I would start believing. And that's what he did. That's what he did. But again, back to the angel of the Lord. This character who first shows up in Genesis 16. When you use the phrase, the angel of the Lord, all capital L-R-D, more times than not, the activity, the actions mimic the later activity of Jesus than not. People bow down and there's no criticism. It's kind of like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Melchizedek. Abraham gave him tithes and bowed down and he didn't say, what are you doing? He accepted it. He's the only king and priest in the Old Testament after the lineage of and talked about in Hebrews chapter 7. I have a tendency, if I were to side, anytime you see the angel of the Lord show up, I tend to side with a Christophany more than just a regular old run-of-the-mill angel. If that makes sense. That's just my tendency because of those qualities. Now, every time this, quote, angel of the Lord shows up, sometimes it's just in passing and we don't have description. But like in this one, we do. We have people bowing down. We have yielding a sword. Donkeys recognizing and talking. Yeah, you know. And by the way, and I know we're almost out of time, I'm convinced this is another one in a long line of stories that we have in the Bible where animals get it and humans don't. I'm convinced that the reason that dogs go and hide under the covers of the bed when a storm comes is because their great-great-great-great-great-not-so-great grandfather told them about Noah's flood and said, when it rains, you hide. It's bad. Okay? Think about that for just a moment. The animals get it, do they not? I mean, they're smarter than we are. They really are at times. I mean, they're smarter. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord and said, hey, we got to stop this. And what's the human do? Beats it. And says, hey, the animal saw the Lord before the human did. Interesting. Jesus said that if we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out. Sometimes I think creation may be smarter than we are, including this story. All right, it's time to wrap up. Let's pray. We'll get out of here. Lord, tonight as we depart from this place, your word truly is, as you describe it, just unsearchable in its riches. Lord, we've just, in just a little time, just peeled a little bit of the layers off. And God, I know at times it can be confusing. At times it can be a lot of information. But God, would it drive us to read more, to study more, to discern your spirit more? Lord, whether it's in the book of Numbers, Revelation, Zechariah, or somewhere in between, we know that all scripture is inspired by you. And it is profitable for teaching us doctrine, for giving reproof and rebuke in our life. So, Lord, whether we need to know more or whether we need our lives to be changed, use your word to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.